Esther chapter 4. You can turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. Hopefully now it's fresh here in your minds after last Lord's Day. And the title of the message is A Faithful or Fearful Esther. And we're going to read the whole chapter 4. And Lord willing, I'll be covering the whole chapter 4. So I want to invite you to stand up and let's read God's infallible, powerful, beautiful words. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud voice and a bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her that the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out this golden scepter, so that he may live. And as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Hey, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days. Night or day, I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and when I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had commanded him. You may be seated. Think about our lives. Usually, our lives follow a regular pattern of events. But there are times when our lives take some sharp turns. There are times in our lives when there are things that happen that we are not expecting at all. Is it true or not? Most of our lives, we have a regular pattern of life. But there are occasions, situations when things change drastically. One day you're healthy, you're playing, you're running. Suddenly you get in a car accident and you cannot walk anymore. One day you're pretty healthy, reading. The next day you find out that you have cancer in your eyeball and you need to remove your eyes. One day you're all happy with your kids and you have an accident and the kids die. Or a spouse dies. Or a spouse abandons you. It's during this time when these things happen and what comes out of our mouths and our actions that reveal what's truly inside of us. It's during these times of crisis, of unexpected things, hard things, that what we do, and especially what we say, reveal a lot what truly is inside of our hearts. The Lord said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's all we see here in the book of Esther. life takes these sharp turns that you're not expecting. The Jews were all happy. Mordecai was living well. And suddenly, one day, things changed. And that's all we are seeing here in Esther. And during this time of crisis and unexpected situation, that our hearts are brought into light, that we know what truly is happening. It's easy. You see, sometimes it's easy for people to blame certain external situations. So you see a woman and suddenly her husband leaves her and then she goes nuts. And people want to excuse that as, oh, that was because the husband left her. Now that's actually, she's just revealing what's inside her heart. Or a couple, they lose a baby. And suddenly you see this couple bitter at everything. They abandon the church. They don't want to know about God anymore. And then we want to excuse, oh, that was because they lost a baby. No, brothers and sisters, that's their own hearts. They're just revealing what's inside when God brings these things into light. And that's what we see here in the passage before us. The outline is, there is no easy memorization here, just how it's structured, the story. So you have Mordecai's lament first, his lamentation, verses 1 through 4. And then it moves to the interaction between Mordecai and Esther. And then the spotlight moves just to Esther and her decision. Okay? So you look at your Bibles and you see how the last scene, as you're thinking about, that's what I often do when I come to the Bible. I see as this beautiful play. All these stories in the Bible is just like this magnificent play. God is the great director. So in chapter 3, the curtains closes as we are thinking about a play, a drama. And the curtains close. And look at how it closed, chapter 3. The king and Haman sitting down to drink, celebrating, having fun, parting in light of the decree to murder all the Jews. That's how the last scene closed. The curtains closed there, and it had just a picture of Haman and the king sitting down together, parting, drinking, celebrating. And now, in chapter 4, the curtains open. The spotlight now moves to Mordecai. So there is a great contrast here between Haman and the king and Mordecai. Look at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. What Mordecai is doing, he's externalizing all his distress. And that's very normal, especially among, even today in the Middle East. Ancient Near East, Middle East today, it's very common for people to externalize, to show their emotions. I think I already told you that, but I remember working for a funeral service, and when we had to do the burial or carry the dead bodies, especially of people from the Middle East or Jewish people, they have these mourners, these people whom they come to the place just to lament and wail and tear their clothes. So I was not expecting that. So as soon as we grab the body and we are taking away, suddenly this outburst of wailing inside the house. Honestly, I almost dropped the dead body right there, and I almost dropped dead myself right there because it's so loud. They externalize all the emotion and tearing their clothes. So it's very common for this to happen, and that's what Mordecai is doing. So first of all, you see that what he does is tearing his clothes. The tearing of the clothes was to symbolize the tearing of the heart. Also a naked and devastated heart. Symbolize the turmoil inside the person. And when you study the scriptures, you see that there are four major reasons for tearing one's garment. One is grief or mourning over the loss of someone. Sometimes when someone would lose a dear one, someone died, they would just to show the grief. Sorrow for sin or repentance, fear or alarm, and also anger and frustration. Do you remember the high priest when Jesus is before him? He tears his garments. Why? That's angry. He's disassociating himself from Jesus. It's showing that he's really angry. And of course, that's the first step. And then we move to the putting on of sackcloth and ashes. So you need to remove the outer garment. That's the tearing of the clothes. And then you put sackcloth. One commentator says, the custom of wearing sackcloth in times of grief is attested throughout the Near East. Sackcloth was a dark-colored, rough, very scratchy material woven from camel or goat's hair. So it was not comfortable when they would put the sackcloth. And that was the purpose, to be uncomfortable, to show that what's going on is not comfortable, it's not nice. And then you have the ashes. Ashes symbolize death, destruction. A loss in battle would often end in the burning of the city. So it's just like returning to ashes. And also, we read that Mordecai went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud voice. The wailing, the cry, expressed the desperation, is to get people's attention, is to show that things are not going the way they're expecting. And as we will see, Mordecai is truly trying to get someone's attention here through all this wailing and screaming. So the picture we have here of Mordecai before was this well-behaved man, very well-dressed, part of the Persian society. But now what we have here is this man just dressed in sackcloth, ashes all over his head, his beard, face, and wailing, screaming out loud throughout the city, before the city, the king's gate. That's the picture we have here. And we see in verse 3, you put verse 1 and verse 3 together, so you have a micro and then a macro picture of the Jews. So Mordecai, verse 1, and then all the Jews in verse 3, they're doing basically the same thing. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them laying sackcloth and ashes. It's interesting, because you read this, so you read about all the wailing, all the crying, all the ashes, all the sackcloth, and not a single mention of prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord. People are going to say, we're supposed to presuppose that's there. There is nothing in the book indicating that we should presuppose or impose that Mordecai is actually praying to the Lord and doing this to Yahweh. And let me remind you, all these things here, the pagans did also. The difference is when the people of God did, they would be doing to Yahweh and they would be crying out to the Lord. But pagans do that also. The Persians in Susa would have recognized the significance of Mordecai's behavior, for they too tore their clothes in grief when they were defeated by the Greeks in the Battle of Salamis. That was very normal. Even today, many cults and many cultures, they perform fasting, and that has nothing to do with religious or Christian fasting. Tearing the clothes, putting ashes, that's very normal for pagans to do. So, there is nothing here that causes us to say, he's doing that to Yahweh. It's very fascinating to know that you have the wailing, you have the crying loud, and you have the ashes, and you have the sackcloth, and never a single mention of the name of the Lord or repenting. Forgive us for our sins. Interesting, in Jonah chapter 3, when Jonah preaches to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, we read in Jonah 3, verses 6 through 8, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And then he proclaimed throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call mightily to God. Even the king of Nineveh can do a better job than Mordecai and tell people to call mightily upon God. And then he goes on, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hand. That's repentance. Faith, praying to God, and repentance. We don't see anything like that with Mordecai, unless you have a different Bible. But in my Bible, has nothing of him praying to the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord. He's just doing what any other person would have done. So, and that's very practical. There are many things you can do that look very religious. And it's never to honor Christ, never to glorify the Lord. You can come to church your entire life. You can sing. You can pray. You can read your Bible. You can read systematic theology. You can read all sorts of commentaries. And never do that out of a heart that loves the Lord, that you want to glorify the Lord. That's Mordecai here. Never implying that to Yahweh, to the Lord, for His glory, with repentance. So, a very good lesson. Verse 2. And here you see his strategy, a very clever one, his plan. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So the Persian kings and other kings would not allow people to come into their presence when they were mourning. You cannot come here and mess up my party, my happy world. Tomasino, he writes in his commentary, he says, given the self-indulgence of the Persian monarchs, it seems in character that they would prohibit their subjects from imposing grief on them. The historian Herodotus writes us people with complaints gathering outside the king's gate and wailing without bringing their trouble within the palace. In one instance, the wife of a condemned noble stood outside the palace gate weeping until Darius relented and agreed to spare her husband. Do you remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah chapter 2. Once he hears what's going on in Jerusalem with his people, and he's mourning, he's really sad, and he's the cupbearer of the king, Artaxerxes, and he needs to go into the presence of the king, and his face is downcast. Do you remember he's trembling in fear? Why? Go home and read Nehemiah 2. Because he could not come into the king's presence expressing mourning. That's why the king says, and he says, I fear death. I might die here. And the king is, why is your face downcast? Why are you showing sorrow? And Nehemiah is bold and he tells what's going on. And the Lord gives him favor. So, and you see the Mordecai here. Look at that. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one is allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So he was very obedient to the king's laws. He's very fastidious and scrupulous in obeying the king of Persia's law, but not that scrupulous in obeying the Lord's laws, right? Hiding, concealing, telling Esther to conceal her Jewish identity. And he's doing something interesting. He's going there to get Esther's attention. Because look at verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. So you can just imagine that Mordecai, dressed in sackcloth, ashes, screaming, yelling at the king's gate. They all know, especially those related to Esther, they all know that Esther and Mordecai are related. So they come running to her and say, hey, your dad, your uncle, we know that he was her uncle but adopted her, so we don't know how they would say it. Maybe your dad, your uncle, is outside there yelling, sackcloth, ashes. Do you know what's going on? You see, that's exactly what he was doing. It's very well calculated. He's going there to get her attention. And he gets her attention. And then he says, and the queen was deeply distressed. And here's the question. Why is the queen deeply distressed? Why is the queen deeply distressed? Some people will say, oh, because she knows that the Jews are going to die. No. She has no clue that the Jews are going to die. She doesn't know yet. She's distressed because she's hearing that her uncle, her dad, is going through something very serious. And she was not expecting that. But her distress here has nothing to do with the Jews being annihilated because she doesn't even know that. So, verse 4 says, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth. Why is she doing that? We don't know. There are different reasons. Some scholars will say that she was embarrassed. Others will say that she's concerned that by Mordecai behaving like that, he will compromise his position in the royal office. He cannot conduct his business in the royal compound while he's with sackcloth. Or she's sending him garments so that he could come closer to her and have better interaction with her. We don't know. But verse 4 says, but he would not accept them. And that's part of his game. By not accepting the clothes, he's going to be showing her that this is very serious. And she should be concerned about that. Oh, wow. He's not willing to put the clothes and come closer to me. So that's very serious. And then verses 5 through 14, we have there, it's just this, the dialogue between Esther and Mordecai, and you have this mediator here, Hatak, the king's servant, and he's just running around just like a crazy UPS guy. So you have this spotlight moving. He receives one thing, he runs to Esther, and then he runs to Mordecai, and then he runs back. Poor guy, just in the middle there, running with all the information. So that's what we have in verses 5 through 14. Look at verse 5. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai, learn what this was, and why it was. I think I have back here, verse 5. So yes, the trap worked. Esther is concerned. And look what she's asking. She wants to know what's happening and why that's happening. She has no clue what's going on. She has no idea what's going on. And that's a picture of so many Christians, or so many people who profess to be Christians inside the churches. They're so preoccupied with their own kingdom, with their own palace, with their own lives, that they have no idea what's going on in other Christians' lives. She has no idea what's going on with the Jews. Why? Too busy. She's way too busy with her manicures, with her spa treatments. That's Esther. Or maybe she has done such a good job concealing her identity that nobody would bother to inform her about the Jews. Nobody knows that she's among the Jews, from the Jewish people. But here is a sad picture of so many people. They're so concerned about themselves, so concerned with their own lives, with their own palaces. Always so concerned with themselves that they have no idea what's going on with other Christians. They have no clue, and they don't want to know what's going on with Christians throughout the world, and even with Christians in their own local church. Do you know your brothers and sisters' needs? Are you involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters in a way that you know what's going on with them? Or you're just so concerned about your own palace, your own dynasty, your own family, they cannot even care and love and find out what's going on with other people? That's Esther. Has no clue what's going on. Verse 6 through 7, Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. And look at that, the exact sum of money. Once again, we see that Mordecai, he had a very privileged position working for Susa, working for the government. And this position would allow him to know even the amount of money. I talked to you before about his position because he could hear the eunuchs plotting the assassination of the king. So he was a man who had some important position there. And he also has access to a copy of the written document. Not everyone could have a copy. It's not like copies nowadays that you can just make a bunch of copies. That was very rare to have a copy of the king's decree. And he had access to that. And then verse 8. I think I have here. Let's see. Verse 8. So it says, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction. Look at that. That he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, so we don't know if she could read or write. So he needs to show her and then explain what's going on. And then thirdly, he's to command her to go to the king. To command here means to state with force or authority what others must do. So he's using his parental authority. He's commanding her as a daughter to do that. You must obey me. You must do this. And command her to go to the king and to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Look at that. To go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And I could not but contrast 4:8 with chapter 2, verse 20. And you see the contrast there. It's amazing. In 2:20, we read that Mordecai had commanded Esther to not make known her people. And now he commands Esther to beg in favor of her people. What's going on here? You see, some people will say, oh, Mordecai, he had a crystal ball. So he knew. He knew that things were going to get really bad for the Jews, so that's why he was telling Esther to conceal her identity. No. He was not a prophet or a son of prophet. He did not have visions of what was going to happen. He's just an opportunist, a social chameleon who changed his color to work for his advantage. That's what Mordecai is. When everything was peaceful and lucrative, he wanted Esther to conceal her people. But now that everything is falling apart, death is knocking on the door, Mordecai wants Esther to reveal and fight for her people. I hope I'm not the only one seeing this. It's right here. Look how he says. And he commanded her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Once again, Mordecai does not beg Yahweh or the Lord God for his mercy. Who is he going to? Esther. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confessions." That's Daniel contrasting with Mordecai. Daniel 9:3. And then he contrasts with Esther 4:8. "Instead of seeking God's favor and pleading with him for deliverance by means of prayer, it seems that Mordecai was placing his hopes on an intervention at a human level with King Ahasuerus." As I said before, there are many things you can do that look good, but maybe your heart is not there to honor Christ. So, Mordecai is this picture of so many Christians, right? Fighting for social justice, and we must abolish all these things that are happening. And you have all these Christians sending all, they have all these things to send to the governors and to fight abortion and to fight the homosexuality and all these things. But you never see them in a local church, in a prayer meeting, confessing their sins, calling upon the Lord. But they're very political active, but never active in the church. That's Mordecai right here. Not a single mention of going to the Lord in prayer, repentance, but very active. "We need to talk to the king, Esther. We need to do something about this. This social injustice that's happening." I think we should use our liberty, the laws we have here. But as Christians, we must make sure that we are confessing our sins to the Lord and begging him for mercy and grace. Something we don't see Mordecai doing. So, moving, we have now the spotlight moving to Esther, and she's going to reply to Mordecai's command. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "Here's her very diplomatic way of saying, no, I'm not doing that. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king this 30 days. But she's clearly refusing to do what Mordecai commanded her. It's just a more diplomatic way of saying, no, I'm not doing that. That's what she's doing. And she gives two reasons for not going. The first one, verse 11, you see in your Bibles, "If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death." That's Esther saying, and we know the kings in the ancient world, they would have people to control the entrance of people into his presence. We know that the Persian kings, they had what was called the Kiliarch or Heliarch, and that was the main guy who would be in charge of those who would approach the king. So if you see drawings of some Persian kings, you see that there are men surrounding the throne of the Persian king with axes and bows and arrows. They were to protect the king. Remember, people want to kill the king all the time. So he had to have this type of bodyguards surrounding him. And some scholars, they believe that Haman actually had the position of a Kiliarch. Because you remember that Haman is this man who has a very close relationship with the king, a very good position. And some scholars, they say that the reason why Esther is not going and making a petition to talk to the king is because if that's Haman, she needs to tell the reason why she wants to talk to the king. And that would not work by telling Haman right there, hey, the reason why I talk to the king is because there is a decree to kill the Jews, when actually Haman was the one who established that. So we don't know. But we know that there was something like that in the ancient world. You could not come into the king's presence without his permission. Otherwise, you could be put to death. And then the second reason that she gives is towards the end of verse 11. And I have not been called to come into the king. Not to come in the king's presence, but not come into the king. And I remember I told you what that means. To come into the king is used throughout the other chapters. After saying, by the way, our marriage is not that healthy. Okay? That's what she's saying. By the way, we have not been together. He has other women with him. He has not called me into his chambers for over a month. So I have no heartstrings to pull right now. So, that's Esther's way of saying, no, I'm not doing what you're asking me to do. What is interesting, I know here, is that there is no emotional distress on her part when she finds out that the Jews are about to be annihilated. You don't see Esther freaking out and lamenting and wailing when she finds out that the Jews are going to die. Isn't that amazing? She was deeply distressed when she heard that her uncle was at the king's gate, dressed in sackcloth and ashes. That was pretty disturbing, alarming, troubling. But when she finds out that all the Jews are going to be annihilated, there is no emotional response to that. No emotional distress, just a diplomatic excuse. I cannot risk my life because I have a very good position here. That's what she's saying. I cannot do that. So Mordecai's response, verse 13. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. So it's clear that Esther thought that she would be fine and safe inside the palace. So Mordecai is very unequivocal to the point. Esther, you will die also. It's a threat. It's a realistic threat. How they will find out? Could be Mordecai's way of saying, I will let them know that you are a Jew. We don't know. But he's very clear that she will die. She's not safe there. And then in verse 14, we have this fascinating statement from Mordecai. He says, for if you keep silent at this time, relief, I'm reading from the ESV, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And many, 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 many people interpret this sentence as a positive statement of Mordecai, implying that now he's showing his faith in God, that God will save and preserve his people no matter what. That's how most commentators, most books, most Christians will take this sentence. Matthew Henry, for example, he says, this was the language of a strong faith which staggered not at the promise when the danger was threatening, but against hope, believed in hope. So that's how most people see as if Mordecai now is showing his faith in God, that God will preserve his people, but there is simply nothing in the story even suggesting that the author of the book characterized Mordecai as a man of such firm faith and piety. There is nothing in the book for us to say, hey, actually, here's Mordecai showing his faith. And in the Hebrew, verse 14, and like language develops, so you have later Hebrew, earlier Hebrew, just like English. English develops as a language. And you get this later Hebrew here of Esther. Many scholars now, as they are studying, they see that the structure of this sentence could be read as a rhetorical question, implying a negative answer, what they call interrogative apodosis in Hebrew. It's when you have a rhetorical question implying a negative answer. And that makes so much sense and fits with the flow of the passage, with the Hebrew structure of the text. So it would be something like this. Do not imagine that you are any more likely to escape in the king's palace than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, and then it would be a rhetorical question, will relief and deliverance arise from another place? And this question would imply, no, you are the only hope. That's why some scholars would even already translate that. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will not rise for the Jews from any other place. It makes so much sense. Because if you read as a positive statement, then you got to try to discern, what does Mordecai mean by other place? What is he saying? That deliverance will come from another place. And what does he mean? That the Jews will be saved, but you and me will die. Then that makes no sense. Read that as a positive statement, like the ESV says, and you're going to see that you have some hard things to deal with here. For if you keep silent at this time, here's the ESV, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. What other place? And then he says, but you and your father's house will perish. Wait, her father's house is Mordecai, so he will perish also. Everyone else will be saved. But anyway, when you understand that it's a rhetorical question implying a negative answer, will Esther, relief and deliverance come from any other place? No, you are the only hope. You are the only person whom we have in the palace that can do something. That's what he's doing. He's placing all the burden now upon her shoulders. There is no other hope. There is no other deliverance. You are there. That's what Mordecai is doing. Is throwing all the responsibility upon Esther. Let us remember that Mordecai did not cry out to God, but he cried out to Esther. He went straight to Esther. For Mordecai, Esther, not Yahweh, is the only hope of deliverance. He's placing all the responsibility upon her. He knows that she pleased the king, and he knows that she is the only one that can change that. There is no other person who can change that. She's inside the palace. She's married to the king. And there is no other person who can do something about this decree. So he says, but you and your father's house will perish. So if you don't go, we will all perish. So you have two options here, Esther. You can risk your life or just wait and die. You can risk your life and go before the king or just sit down and wait and you will die. And then verse 14 says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And that's a very famous statement in the book of Esther. And a lot of people say, oh, here is Mordecai showing his trust in the Lord. Here is Mordecai showing that he sees the providential hand of God in bringing all these things. But once again, he never mentions God here. There is not a mention of the name of the Lord, Yahweh, God. He does not say, Esther, God has placed you in this place for such a time as this. He doesn't say that. Very different from Joseph and very different from the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh, it's interesting. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. Even the king of Nineveh goes to the Lord when he says, perhaps, who knows? Joseph, Genesis 45:5. And now do not be distressed or angry, he's talking to his brothers, with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. 45:7. And God sent me before you. Or Genesis 50:19-20. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Can you contrast Joseph and Mordecai? Joseph, God is orchestrating all these things. Mordecai, who knows? By chance, perhaps, you are there for such a time as this. What faith is that? Maybe. Contrast with Joseph. God did that. That was God's invisible hand orchestrating all these things. And that's a picture of all the Jews of his days. Never going to the Lord and humbling before the Lord. Nothing hinting faith on his part. So I don't know why people come here and suddenly they got to make Mordecai this hero of faith. There is nothing in the text telling us that. We don't read, by faith Mordecai saw that Esther had been placed in the palace. We see that in Hebrews 11. We don't. By faith Mordecai saw and exhorted Esther to go because, no, there is nothing hinting here that he was a man of faith. And then the spotlight moves, and now Esther's decision, verses 15 through 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on whose behalf? on the Lord's behalf, on my behalf. And here also, a lot of people come to this passage and say, here is the great reversal in Esther's life. Here is the transformation of Esther. Now she become a heroine of faith. Now she's so bold. But let's examine this text. First thing, I'm going to give you three observations about fasting. The first one is, according to the law of the Lord, there was only one fast commanded by Yahweh, and that was on the Day of Atonement. That was the only fasting in the Old Testament, and that was a day of affliction, preparing them for the Day of Atonement. Second, if the dates are right, as most scholars establish here, Esther is declaring a fasting when God had declared the Jews to celebrate the Passover meal, if the dates are right. And I'll be quoting a Jewish rabbi here. He says, in fact, Queen Esther's original fast was actually a three-day affair that was coincided with the start of the Pascha, the Passover. And he says, that's right. Esther and the Jews in Susa had no Passover that year. As such, there have been individuals in the past observe a three-day fast, though not consecutively, following Purim, in order to better observe, in spirit at least, the original feast of fast of Esther. So, if we get the date of the decree when he cast lots, it seems that Esther is declaring a fast right during the week and the days of Passover. And what were the people of God supposed to do during the Passover? Eat. Celebrate. Am I wrong? Exodus 12. That's a command of the Lord. You need to eat. You need to celebrate. That was the Passover feast. So it's interesting that if that's right, Esther felt that she could abolish God's command to celebrate the Passover now in order to have people fasting on her behalf. I'm not 100%, but it seems that that's what's happening here. And third, you see throughout the scriptures, fasting is very closely connected to prayers. Every time you hear about fasting, often 95%, 99% of the time you hear about prayer. Esther never mentions prayers or asks for prayer. And I put here, this seems to be exactly the type of fasting that God rebukes Israel for as a self-centered fasting in Isaiah 58. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar, he says, Esther's call for a three-day fast is a long way from calling for prayer to Yahweh to keep His covenant promises. Esther, out of fear, risks her life to preserve herself and her family, not to do the right thing out of faith. That's his conclusion. So it's very interesting that she's calling a fast, no prayer, but fast on my behalf. No prayer, call upon the Lord. Tell the Jews to call upon the Lord on the next 3 days. Let us fast. Let's humble ourselves before the Lord. Nothing. A lot of times, I like Sherlock Holmes. A lot of times, you get something by the things that are not there. So you see, we don't hear, we don't see the mention of God, prayer, humbling themselves. Those are very good things to help us understand what's happening here. It's not like Esther, prior to this session here, prior to this story, Esther is praying, praising the Lord, revealing herself to be a faithful Jewish woman. Nothing. So there is nothing in the text that should make us say, oh, of course she's calling upon Yahweh. Remember, pagans fasted. And then verse 16. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And the question is this a cry of boldness and bravery or fatalism and hopelessness? And it's when you study this Hebrew structure, you can find one more time the very similar Hebrew structure in Genesis 43. Genesis 43 and verses 13 through 14. So Genesis 43, 14, that's when we find. And you remember Genesis 43, it's the Joseph's brothers, they came, they got food, and Joseph tells them if they're going to come back to bring Benjamin with them. Do you remember? Jacob doesn't want Benjamin to go. And they say, Benjamin must come, otherwise he's not going to give us food. So Jacob says, all right, take my boy. And then he says, and that for me, if I am bereaved, literally means if I am childless, I am childless. It's a cry of desperation. Okay? It's a cry of despair. The Hebrew does not indicate any sort of boldness here. It's actually a cry of despair, fear. Jacob is saying, all right, just take my boy. May the Lord bless you. And if he keeps Benjamin, if Benjamin is dead, I won't have a son. That's what Jacob is doing. It's a cry of despair. Remember, he was trying to preserve Benjamin. One scholar says, Louis Patton, in his commentary, he says, Esther's declaration is the despairing expression of submission. Submission to the inevitable. She goes as one would submit to an operation, because there is a chance of escaping death that way. Another commentator says, Esther's speech is a statement of resignation to the inevitable, rather than one of robust faith. A lot of times people come to this passage and say, wow, look at the lioness. She's roaring. And if I die, I die. I love my people. I'm going there. Brothers and sisters, that's not what's going on here. That's the last chance. It's a cry of despair. All right, I'm going to die anyways. But if I die going to the king, I die. Charles Harvey, he has an article in a theological journal. I think the title is Probing Ambiguity in the Book of Esther. He says, the well-known declaration of the queen was neither one of careless nor one of bravery, the unwavering confidence. Instead, it was just a cry of despair, submission to her probable death. That's what she's saying. Turn to chapter 7, and I will show you through Esther's own words, so you don't think that I'm being a mean guy here, and I hate Esther, and I'm just trying to show what the text says, and you make your conclusion. That's why the title was a question. You come up with your own answer. Faithful or fearful? Look at chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if please the king, let my life be granted. Let life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Look at that. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. If it was just the Jews being sold as slaves, who cares? I would not bother you. But since I'm going to die, I need to talk to you. That's Esther's own word. It's not bravery. It's not that she loves her people so much that she's willing to put her life there and die for her people. No. Things are very serious and I'm going to die. That's why I'm bothering you, king. It's more serious than just having the Jews being sold as slaves. But that's not the roaring of a lioness. It's the whimpering of a chihuahua. Right? Ah. Amen. You go home and study. Look at that. Sometimes people think I'm being picky here and again. No, it's just what. That's the whole point of the book, is to show how God is this beautiful Savior who does not need anybody to save His people. He will come. He will be made man and save His people. And let me just say another thing. Even if Esther was putting her life in jeopardy, even if Esther was thinking of the people, I don't think she was, but even if she was thinking about God's people when she resolved to go to the king, that's no extraordinary thing. I'm sorry. That's no extraordinary thing at all. To lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters is the basic and ordinary mark of our love for Jesus. Why suddenly she is this heroine? Look at Jesus' own words. John 15. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. We're supposed to love one another as Jesus loved us. How did He love us? He died for us. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You see, that's the problem of affluence, prosperity, easy life. Suddenly becomes so lukewarm, so self-centered, that any ordinary thing becomes extraordinary. Suddenly the ABCs of Christianity is like Greek or Hebrew, hard to understand. Things that have always been the ordinary expression of faith in Christ, dying for God's people, suddenly become this extraordinary. Oh, look at Esther. First, I disagree that she's doing out of love for her people. It's love for herself. But even if it was love for the people of God, that's what people have been doing for centuries. Look at the Reformation. How many people died in order to save other brothers and sisters, to preserve the Reformation. Look at the early church. How many people died because of their love for Christ and the church. Look at missionaries. How many missionaries have been dying even today because of their love for God's people. The easy American life has made you so dull and weak that now every ordinary Christian action becomes impossible, extraordinary. So suddenly to love our brothers and sisters in a local church, to be committed to a local church, is this extraordinary thing. That's ABCs. To open your home, your private life to the people in the church becomes this, wow. To sacrifice your personal desires, to bless the people in your church, to bless missionaries, oh, wow. Why? Because like Esther, we are in the palace. It's our own lives, my kingdom. Why must suddenly Esther receive all the honor and praise that's so basic to the Christian life? Verse 17, we have the ending here. And we have the change of roles. Now Mordecai is the one who is obeying Esther. Esther is the one commanding Mordecai. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Curtains closed. You see, the easiest thing to come to this passage here is to deliver a sermon, a message, to talk about the decisive moments, the Esther moment in your life, to title for such time as this, to encourage all of us to have the faith of Mordecai. That would be the easy thing to do. But I can't. After studying this text, dissecting this text, I can't. That's not what the text is telling us. So what? So why is this text here? Is that so I can be mean to Esther and Mordecai? No. It's to show us that we need a better mediator. Esther is acting as a mediator now. She's the only hope to deliver God's people. She must stand between the people who has a decree to be murdered, to die, and the king. And Esther will stand on their behalf as a mediator there. But here is Esther. Sinful. She doesn't care about God's people. She doesn't even know what's going on with God's people. Selfish. That's the type of mediator that we can provide. So that's a contrast. Because we must see, we must hope for a better mediator. And that's what Jesus is. As we saw, Esther went there just because that was the only way to save her own life. Chapter 7. She would not be doing that. There was no love for God's people. She didn't know their pain. And then you think about us. I was a type of us. We sin against the king, and he decreed the soul that sins must die. And his decree was not established like Xerxes when he was drunk out of greed, but was established in holiness, in justice. We deserve a death and we need a perfect mediator. And Jesus is this perfect mediator. He brings a much better deliverance than Esther's. He delivers his people from the righteous wrath of the King of Kings, which is hell. Jesus didn't say, oh well, if I die, I die. Instead, he said, I came to die for my sheep. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he was pressured by his Father and he had no other alternative. But because of the joy set before him, seeing the millions of people who'd honor the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he gladly, joyfully took on flesh and experienced the pain of his people. Jesus is not only a better mediator than Esther, but he's a much better king than Xerxes. Think about that. Xerxes would not accept people coming to his presence downcast with burdens, sorrows. Here's King Jesus who says, come to me! Come to me! Are you sorrowful? Are you in pain, in anguish? Come to my presence. I want you like that. Blessed are you when you mourn. So, is it that bad that Esther is not that good of a character in this story? It's up to you to decide. My main character here is the Lord, and He's beautiful, even behind all these things. So as we prepare, we're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above. I would like us to think about the words of the song as we sing in verse 1, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, not the whimpering chihuahua, a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Was out of love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Remember, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, and he loves when he look up in our guilt, in our sorrow, the opposite of the kingdom of this world.